So 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Let me read it to you. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. We have a title this evening that challenges us. We must know our enemy. These verses in the letter of 2 Peter encourage us as God's people to know the one who opposes us and how he opposes us at this time. We must beware of the dangers of opposition, says Peter, and not just in the world, and perhaps actually in the most dangerous place of all, within the church. Since chapter 1 and verse 16, where we've had that phrase, cleverly invented stories or myths, which many of us know well, Peter has been warning about the danger of false prophets and how they can impact the church. He's been talking about those who teach error in the life of God's people, back down through history as well as in his day. His warning is very clear. There always are such people among the church. Isn't that what we heard the Lord Jesus Christ say in Luke 17? Isn't it what is inferred so very clearly as Peter, having made such a clear defense of his position from the Old Testament all the way through from verse 4 to verse 9, suddenly jumps out, and it jumps out in the Greek as well as what's called a participle clause, an informative clause based on what's gone before. This is especially true of, and you get the immediate feeling that these are the guys who are there today. These are the ones who are actually speaking today to the church that Peter's writing to. Ones who have corrupt desires of sinful nature and who despise authority. They're the type for the moment. But there are many types. And in the earlier verses, Peter has warned us and shown us and helps us to understand how we can protect even this pulpit here. Even here, I must say to you, and I must warn you, that it is possible to hear error from this pulpit. We protect it as best we might, but we are not perfect. You need to be aware. You need to have your Bibles open. You need to be in prayer for those who preach, and in prayer yourself after they've preached. I would be less than your minister if I did not remind you of that. And Peter reminds us all of that here. Be like the Bereans. Check if what is said from here is true. Now, I hope and I pray that it is extremely rare and quickly corrected if ever you hear error from this pulpit. Let me use an example, because I made a mistake this morning. I wonder how many of you spotted it. I inferred that the snake that was lifted up in the desert was a dead snake. It wasn't. Do you know what it was? It was a bronze snake. You do know. You did spot it. Now, I made that mistake this morning. It's not significant. It was quickly spotted, and I hope I'm correcting it now. And if you hear anybody else concerned by it, please tell them that I've done this now. We need to be like this. Because from simple slips like that, big errors can grow. And let's face it, not everybody is diligent and makes a simple slip. Frankly, the people Peter is warning us about are willfully negligent, greedily, deliberately divisive and disruptive. He's warning about people like that. In chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, it was a warning about myths. And in chapter 1 and verses 18 to 20, he showed us true apostles, if you remember that, the authority of the apostles. Chapter 1 and verse 21 through to the end of the chapter, he spoke about true prophets and how the apostles carry the same authority of the prophets because God, the Holy Spirit, inspired them both to write the Word of God. And now he warns us of the false teachers and the talk, what they say and how they say it in the life of the church. You might rightly ask, why are we discussing this? Isn't it so negative? But we must be alert. I can't stress that enough. This is what Peter is saying. We must be alert. Jesus in John's Gospel said to the disciples, "You will be scattered, and then God the Holy Spirit will come and he'll teach you to remember these things so that you may be obedient." Jesus has warned, Peter warns, we must be alert, we must beware of the dangers and the nature of these false teachers. And that, I think, is my first point. Friends, they exist. It is too easy to get into a rut. They don't exist, I don't hear them, they're not around. Friends, beware. Indeed, Peter's phrase at the beginning, just as there will be false teachers among you, is not suggesting that there are not false teachers. It's a rhetorical device. They were well aware there were false teachers. If you want to hear another apostle speak to false teachers, read 2 John and 3 John and hear how he speaks to and about false teachers in the church. So the first point I have for you this evening is false teachers exist. Let us be on our guard. The second is that they are out to delude us. We read that they secretly introduce heresies into the church. Now, this is not necessarily that they come saying that they are Christians when they aren't. That's not really the emphasis here. The emphasis is not really on the fact that we can't see what they're doing, the secret bit. The emphasis is on the introduce bit. The emphasis in the text here is that they bring something in from the world to the church, which dilutes the doctrine. So you may have heard the term syncretism. It's a modern word for the blending of the church and the world. Materialism is a great force in the world today. There are churches where it is sneaking in. This is the idea. They delude us by bringing something in from outside, saying, yeah, this can come in, this can be part, this needs to be part of what you believe. Now, there are sometimes secrets. They do clothe their destructive heresies in different behaviours. Peter makes a particular point about the fact that their behaviour will often reveal their destructive heresies. But let's be honest, although that's not the focus of this passage, there are those who come into the church looking good and yet preaching evil as well. If you want to take the specifics further, then you could do worse than look at this writer on the internet, which I hope Harrison can just throw a screen up for us so as to give you an idea when you've got there. A gentleman called Tim Challies he writes a blog. And this particular blog that he's writing is about the false teachers. And over the course of time, he's been looking at a number of them. So Joseph Smith, Mormonism, Ellen White, Norman Vincent Peale, Benny Hinn, the healing ministries. He's dealing with a lot of these things. Some of them might surprise you. He's very honest in his appraisal of them. And if you're an internet person and want to take it a bit further, look up Tim Challies at Challies.com and the false teachers, and that will help you to think a bit more on those things. I'm not going to go into those tonight. You can ask me afterwards if there are specific ones you'd like to, and we can research them together. So they do exist. And they come into the church and they delude and they bring their heresies in to the church. And thirdly, we find out a little bit about what they're like. As we read here that they are deniers. They deny what is going on. Still in verse 1, particularly, they deny the sovereign Lord who bought them. They deny the sovereign Lord who bought them. The emphasis here is on the failure to obey what he has asked people to do. Usually, with these heresies will come a denial of Christ, usually, often, a denial of some of the commands to obedience that he has given. You don't have to marry a believer. You can marry who you like. Occasionally, it's a denial of a freedom and an increase of rules. You can't do that. When actually God's word says we're free to choose to do that. But whichever it is, it's a denial. It's a denial of the sovereignty of God. It's a denial of the right of Christ to be our king and to say, this is how we should live if we are his people. The results are also here. As these false teachers exist. As these false teachers bring their destructive heresies into us and deny the sovereignty of Christ, we find that the results are depraved. In verse 2, there is a particular emphasis on depraved conduct, depraved, shameful ways. The heresy itself can at times be hidden. It can be a twist. Rather than a straight, this is a new teaching. But the behavior, the results of this teaching will eventually show out. And what's more as well, we see here the outcome of this behavior. In verse 2, the true church, Christians, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is brought into disrepute. When you find the church with its name in the mud, when you find a culture where Christ's name is a swear word, you know that the effect of heresy has crept in, doctrine has been broken and denied and twisted, the sovereignty of Christ is no longer a key fact as the church is brought into disrepute. We read, also, the nature of the ones who have fallen under this spell, if you will, fallen under this destructive heresy, how they treat others. We read that they exploit others. They take advantage of others. Verse 3, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. The exploitation may be motivated purely by financial greed. Sometimes it's motivated by the desire for fame. We can see this on our TV channels if we will turn to certain Christian channels, so-called Christian channels, where you may well be asked by the presenter to make a donation so that they may pray for you. That's a very direct example of it. Friends, beware. That these things exist, that there are people out there who would claim to be teachers, pastors, elders in good standing in Christ's church, and they're out to exploit. I don't know if you remember, we've mentioned Daniel and Kathleen already this evening. It doesn't happen on TV screens in Nigeria. I don't know whether it happens at the moment, of course, in such a disrupted community, certainly in parts of the community. But do you remember them telling us that there were men who entered the ministry purely because they knew if they could blag their way into a church, then they and their family would be supported, clothed and fed. And there were men who became pastors in the church for that very reason, because it was a solid living. Remarkable, but that's an illustration of what is going on here. Their passion is not for the sovereignty of Christ. Their desire is not to see Christ's people blessed and shepherded, but it is to exploit them. They are deniers whose depraved conduct brings the church into disrepute with the world and with the other believers, and whose depraved conduct exploits the people of God. It's not a very pretty picture, is it? I'm sorry. In one sense, I don't even like to share it, but it's here. It's here for our warning. It's here, vitally here, that each and every one of us is forewarned. Young people, you are going to be the church in the future when we're all gone. Let me tell you now, have your eyes open, because one day you will be watching out for your family, for your church. All right? I won't be here. This is what Peter has said. Earlier on in his letter, he said, I know I'm not going to be here all the time to tell you, so be warned. Open your eyes now and keep them open. Some of us have been involved in that down through the days, down through the years. Praise God for you if you're here tonight and you've been involved in protecting against error. Give the thanks to God that he gave you the training back then, the understanding. It's vital that we're warned. It's vital that we understand it can happen. It's vital that we continue to read what else Peter tells us about this, because it's not all doom and gloom. In verse 3, Peter is very clearly aware that God is aware of what is going on. Friends, we do not have our eyes open to this dreadful danger in terror, thinking that it's the headlights of the oncoming train and it's going to destroy us. We have our eyes wide open, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ, our God in heaven, knows about this situation. Peter tells us that their destruction is not sleeping. God has not gone to sleep on watch. He is aware. As Peter raises the awareness in his listeners' minds of these dreadful, destructive, denying deluders, he assures them that they, the dreadful, destroying, denying deluders, will not be around for long, for their destruction is already arranged. Their destruction is guaranteed. There's a link here to the Old Testament. I'm going to remind you of this story as an illustration. There's a link here with the word sleeping to that day when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal. Do you remember how that goes? Do you remember how Elijah's there on his tod and all the royal court is there with the, what was it, 450 men, prophets of Baal, and 400 priestesses of Asheroth or whatever it was. The whole court is arranged against him. And he says, you go first, you pick a bull, build an altar. I'm sure your God will light the fire. And of course, their God, who is no God at all, can't light the fire. And he taunts them when they've been at it for a little while. Is he asleep? Shout louder, you might wake him up. Later on, of course, he builds a true altar of 12 stones representing the 12 tribes. He lays out the offering as it should be, and he prays. And God answers with fire. And when that picture has been painted before the whole of the nation, 3 years of drought is taken away, isn't it? I mean, let's understand how God knows, and God is aware, and God has the destruction of these unrighteous, dangerous, dreadful, destructive, denying deluders at hand. He knows. Their destruction is not sleeping. God is waiting for the right moment. And that's the big question. As Peter shifts in verse 4, that's the question we have to ask ourselves. Do I believe that? Do I really believe that? Am I living like that? As I'm part of this church, and by that I mean this church, but also the church in the world today, And as I look at the country around me today and see it turning its back on all things Christian, do I still believe God is God? Do I still believe God is in control? Do I still believe that God could act like he did in the day of Elijah? Peter knows that we struggle. Peter knows that that's the very question we're going to ask the minute we realize that these deluders are real. Is God really there? Is he really able to act, given all the evil that's in the world today? And not just in the world, Peter says, but in the church today. God's not really God anymore, is he? He's lost his ancient power. Why doesn't he just sort it out right now? I get asked that question just about every week. And Peter has an answer. And I love his answer. Because it's so complete. And it's so through history that it can't be disputed or questioned. You see, Peter says God really is there. Peter says God really cares. He cares about his church and his people. Peter says, yes, God can save even one righteous person out of a whole city. Can you do that? Can you pick one person out of a whole city? I don't know if any of you have been watching that TV show recently, Hunted. Have any of you picked up on that? This show where, was it 14 people were given 400 quid and told to go on the run for 28 days and try and evade capture by a group of highly trained retired police and security force personnel. Okay? Fantastic piece of TV if you like that sort of thing. Remarkable. Remarkable. And I've forgotten the point I was trying to make with it. But the fact of the matter, I got it now. The fact of the matter is, four of them evaded capture for 28 days. These group of highly trained people hacking Facebook accounts and online stuff and blocking bank accounts and putting wanted posters out there. And four of them, regular Joes off the street, blagged, hid, begged, borrowed, and hid for 28 days and got themselves to a private airport and into the air as if they'd got away. There's no hiding from God. He can rescue one righteous person out of a city of the lost. And he can take out of a city of righteous people one evil teacher, if that is necessary. This is the example Peter makes. From verses 4 to 9, Peter makes an extended argument from history to say that God is not idly letting bad people go on and good people die young. That's not God's way. Look at the whole span of human history and go beyond into eternity in the spiritual realm, says Peter, and you will see this is not God's way. God's justice is clear and complete. God is at work. You can trust him, says Peter. Let me show you how. Example 1 is in verse 4. God has judged, historic past tense here, the angels when they sinned. At some point in times past, although not developed here, we read a little bit out of Ezekiel before, some point before the creation of the world, before the fall of man, there was a revolt in heaven. Lucifer, one of the key angels in heaven, it seems, was not satisfied with serving God. He wanted God's place. Pride. He said, I don't want to arrange the worship of you, Father. I want to be worshipped. He tried to take it, and he found to his chagrin that God really is God, and that no one has the power that God has. And Lucifer is cast down. He didn't just fall, he was cast out of heaven because God is God. The angels who sinned followed him. We read they are bound in chains. Literally, it means silos of gloom or silos of darkness, and they are held for judgment. God can do it in the spiritual realm, says Peter. God has judged fairly and rightly even in heaven itself, but not just the courts of heaven. Next we read he is the judge of the whole earth, who can save one righteous family from amongst the whole of humanity. In verse 5, he reminds us of the flood, Noah, Just as the Lord Jesus did in Luke 17, Peter, I think, is following his Lord's teaching here, and I think you can see the parallel. Peter says that everyone had gone bad, and God judged the world, but he saved humanity in the person of Noah. He saved the righteous from a world of sin. It's a remarkable act to wash the surface of the earth and save this one family. And when you go again and read the account of the life of Noah and how many years he spent in preparation, building that boat, and all that God did, it is a remarkable act of God to save the righteous and to wash away the unrighteous. Finally, the third example is Lot. And I think the challenge is drawn tighter, and I've hinted at it already. The focus is on just one city. And within one packed city, can our Lord save one family? One family who, let's be honest, if I may speak rather crudely, seem hell-bent on staying and getting lost in that city. That seems to be the account of Lot. For all he's a righteous man, he seems bent on staying there. And you've got to ask yourself, Lot, why can't you see it? Why can't you get out? But he seems to want to stay there. And this text tells us it grieved him to be there, but he stayed there. And the question is, can God save him? Or is his judgment so indiscriminate that the righteous are caught up with the proper judgment of the unrighteous? And we read here, Peter says, no, God saves. He judges properly. And Peter expects us in verse 9, as he asks the rhetorical question, if this is so, he asks us, he expects us to say, yes, of course it is so. You have just shown me, says Peter, you've just shown me it so, that this is how God acts. Friends, opposition to the gospel exists. But that is no reason for us to change the gospel and to welcome into the church from outside the ideas of the world. We do not increase the spread of the gospel, as many churches are trying to do today, by saying that God approves of something that Scripture says he does not approve of. Now, you may take your pick. Same-sex marriage seems to leap off the cards as the easy one to remember. But friends, don't let's get bound into one situation. There are many ways in which the world would come into the church. The final words in verse 10 make it very clear, drawing our attention to two types of people, as I've said, and I think even though they are the people that were particularly risky in Peter's day, they fit the modern mold as well, don't they? Corrupt desires of the sinful nature is a reference to sexual immorality, and those who despise authority is a reference to those who would prefer to have an anarchic situation where everybody gets to make up their own mind. Does that not speak to us of our day to day? Are these the things that our world is saying that the church must adopt if it is to be relevant to them today? Friends, I'm sorry to bring such a warning to you, because it hurts to hear it, doesn't it? It's hard to hear that there is opposition even in the church. But may I encourage you that our God saves, that his judgment is not mistaken or indiscriminate. He is a God of power. He rescues the righteous and holds the unrighteous for appropriate judgment in the appropriate time. He is a God of grace and a God of mercy, who waits patiently, we read elsewhere, giving people time to repent. He is aware their destruction is secure. He has been rescuing the righteous for the whole of human history. He will not stop now. Trust him. Face these dangerous people. Be warned, be ready, be aware, be alert. Continue to serve him with right doctrine, because he is a God who saves the righteous. and holds the unrighteous for the day of proper judgment. What a God we have. Let's pray and then we will sing. Father, we thank you for the challenge of your word. There are times we find it hard to hear, and we struggle when we read of those who would oppose you. We read in the historic accounts of how you have judged mankind. And we know what some say, that this is a demonstration of how you are a God who is not worthy, of how you are a God who is unrighteous. Lord, forgive us when we've been distracted by these ideas. Forgive us when we've been distracted by those who come into the church and bring the world with them and teach destructive heresy. Help us to be alert, to be aware, to heed this warning that there are false prophets. And help us to hear the comfort that Peter gives, that you are not an idle, sleeping God, that you have not gone away and left us alone, but that you are a God who rightly judges, waiting patiently indeed for us. But you rightly judge and you rescue the righteous. You rescue godly men from trials and you hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. Lord, help us to believe this, to live it, and to trust this truth day by day, we pray. Amen.